All right, let's get our Bibles open. We're trying to cover Jeremiah and Lamentation. That's 55 chapters in 9 weeks. And I'm not sure what we're going to do about Christmas Eve and New Year's Eve and all the rest. So we may have one or two less classes than I thought we had. But, 55 classes, if that's 9 classes, that's 6 chapters a week. And I don't know if you felt like we covered the first 6 chapters last week or not. But there are some times we're going to slow down when we get into this. But get your Bibles open and look. We're going to start tonight in Jeremiah chapter 7, and hopefully we'll cover chapter 7 through 15. I think that's 8 chapters if you count both 7 and 14. We'll try to cover 8 chapters tonight. I don't know that we'll be able to do it. I would encourage you to try to read the book of Jeremiah. I'm serious about it. It is probably the easiest Old Testament books to read when it comes to the matter of prophecy. You read this, you read a chapter, it just means what it says. And it's been remarkable to me. There are chapters in the Bible and books in the Bible that really take a lot of deep studying. And I'm not saying there's not a lot to be gathered and gained by this study of things that are shallow. Because I believe you'll have a far better understanding of God if you'll study Jeremiah. Israel has just absolutely given up on God. And we've talked last week, we're not spend a long time talking about it, but Jeremiah is living during the whole time of the process when Nebuchadnezzar is coming 3 different times and carrying the Jews over into Babylonian captivity. He is there. Almost when Nebuchadnezzar comes the very, very first time when Josiah is on the throne. I'm sure it was his prophecy, it was some of his preaching that's in this book that helped Josiah to accomplish what he accomplished when he restored Judaism back to a level it had not been for probably 500 or 700 years. And so, but he's talking to them about their lives. But I would just encourage you to read it. Look in chapter 7, starting in verse 3, and I've labeled this whole section Israel's hypocrisy. And that comes from an understanding, and you'll see this as we look at various verses in chapter 7. They were trying to still worship God. They were still at the temple trying to worship a God, maybe not the God, but they were still at the temple, and they were being plagued by these false teachers. So you look in verse 2, he talks about verse 4, where he talks about these false teachers. But I love the expression found in verse 3, and I thought it was again in there where he says, "Amend your ways." That's in verse 4. Verse 3, "Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." I want you to know, God has already said Nebuchadnezzar is coming. He's already on his way. He's already made at least his first trip. And the Lord still said, change your lives. I want you to remain in the promised land. Let me ask you this. How forgiving are you of your children? You ever think about that? Have they ever disappointed you? Yep. I think I said this before best advice I ever had, I think, from an elder, especially when my children were little. He said, "Dan, you've got some well-behaved children." And they used to be that way. Hear that, used to? They used to be that way. But he says, one of these days, they're going to break your heart. They're going to do some things that's just going to crush you. And then he says, the measure of you as a father is not whether they do wrong, it's what they do after they do wrong. And I changed the whole attitude, the whole thing, relationship I was raising my children. It's not just a matter of correcting them. It is trying to help them understand they have a responsibility to correct it. And that's where God is. I mean, he's had these prophets for hundreds of years, and especially you go back to those last 17 books. These are all, of those last 17 books, I guess 15 of them, or at least maybe 13 of them, are written right before they go into Babylonian captivity or while they're in Babylonian captivity. And God is continuing saying, please, 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 do not do this. And so he says in verse 4, there are these false prophets. Do not trust their lying words. But there it is in verse 5, amend your ways. Again, I couldn't see the word amend. I knew it was in twice in this chapter. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbors, and then look at this verse, and every widow in this church or every woman who someday made me a widow, you need to understand God is watching out for widows. Every time they're mentioned in the Bible, almost without exception, it is God's concern about them. And so he says, if you do not oppress the stranger and the fatherless and the widows, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk in other gods to your heart, then I will cause you to dwell in this place. But now, look at that next slide in verse 8. Behold, you trust in lying words. And then look at the crimes. Does this sound like America to you? Stealing, murder, adultery, swearing falsely, burning incense to Baal, walking after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, in this temple, which is called by my name. And said, you know, we're called for these abominations. It's all right for us to be living this kind of life. God is fed up with them. And look at verse 15. Look at verse 11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? That ring a bell? The very words Jesus used when he cleansed the temple are set back over here in the Old Testament. And that's the thing that amazes me as I've studied Jeremiah again to see how many times there are New Testament verses. Now look at verse 15. He says, if you don't do this, if you don't amend your ways, if you don't stop being these hypocrites, I will cast you out of my sight as I've cast out your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Now, who's Ephraim? Ephraim is the broad name for that northern 10 tribes. The two southern tribes, what's the name of the two southern tribes? What's the name of that kingdom? Remember I and J? That's Judah. But the common name for that northern kingdom is Ephraim. Now, see, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, has been destroyed, you know, for 120 years. And he says, if you don't think I will do this, I wiped out 80% of Judaism. When I let the Assyrian army come down, I wiped it all out. Look at verse 16 in the next slide, where he says, therefore, do not pray for this people. Is there a verse in the New Testament that says y'all ought to pray for somebody? You know that verse? Here's the background of that statement. It says, don't pray for them. If you see a brother committing a sin unto death, you know, what do? You pray for him. But if you see a brother sinning a sin that is not unto death, you pray for him. It's in 1 John 5, the closing verses, you know, 14 through 16. And he says, if you see a brother sinning a sin not unto death, pray for him. But if he's sinning a sin unto death, you know, I do not say you should pray for him. Well, look at this statement here. Here's the statement God gives to Jeremiah and through him to all the people. Don't pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession for me, because I will not hear you. Why? It's because they're hypocrites. And a sin unto death is a sin where a brother is spitting in the face of God and has no intentions at all of ever repenting of his sins. And so that's exactly where they are. I love verse 18. This is graphic, is it not, to talk about the influence parents have on their families. The children gather the wood. The fathers kindle the fire. What's this all about? And the women knead the dough. What's this all about? They are baking all of these cakes to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. Paganism. And he says, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods. Imagine raising your children as pagans. It's difficult enough to try to raise them in the paths of righteousness, but think of the responsibility that you have if you teach them to live like pagans. You're out there. It's time to worship these idols. And guess who's a part of it? Not just mom and daddy, but the kids are a part of it. That's sobering. And I love the graphic aspect of that. In verse 20, he says, the Lord says, "Behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched." You want to learn something about the nature of God? He's begging these people to repent, but he says, let me tell you something. If you do not repent, if you're spitting in my face, my judgment is coming upon you. No wonder John the Baptist says that when the Messiah comes, when Jesus comes, he will immerse you with fire. Why? That's exactly what you have here. This is not unquenchable fire, but the description is that fire, it will burn and not be quenched. Unquenchable fire may be hell fire, but a fire that is not quenched is one. The anger of God is poured out in the book of Revelation. His anger is poured out in full measure. Remember the 23rd Psalm? "Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." Imagine the cup of the anger of God being poured out upon you in full measure. And that's the very thing that you got. We got to hurry though. I put down here Jehovah, the weeping God. And when I first read these verses, I thought maybe this is Jeremiah weeping. And in fact, first I had the word Jeremiah and his weeping. Changed my mind the more I looked at this. "I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint within me. Listen the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger?" That's the wrath of God. But I love the words I've got capitalized there. You got a devotional talk you got to make. The harvest is past. The summer is over. And we're not saved. I love the imagery of the Old Testament. I think I'm going to preach a sermon. I may preach that sermon here. About, you know, now's the time to do right, live right, and do everything. Because the time will come in which the crops are in, summer's gone, too late, and we're still not saved. That's the message God is giving to them. And through them, helping us understand the very nature of God. Look down in verse 9, says, "Shall I not punish them?" That's the last part of this particular slide. I put those words there in bold print. But look again at the very next slide. "Shall I not punish them for these things?" says the Lord. "Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? I will take up a weeping and a wailing for the mountains and for the dwelling places, the wilderness, a lamentation, because they are burned up so that no one can pass through it." When the anger of God is poured out upon Jerusalem, what happens to that city? The walls are so torn down that when Nehemiah comes back to rebuild the city, he cannot even walk up and down the streets. Why? Because the wrath of God has been poured out. And we pointed out, God said, amend your ways, and I'll give you, put you in this land forever. But if you do not obey me, and in this day and age, when people talk about a loving God, they need to understand that God is loving. He's begging with people to amend their ways. But there is the matter of justice. Look at verse 11. I put these in caps in the thing that's on the screen. "I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judea desolate, without an inhabitant." When God gets angry. And all you got to do is to look at when Nebuchadnezzar is finished with the city of Jerusalem. Now look again in AD 70, whenever he finally ultimately brings another army, not Nebuchadnezzar, but the Roman army, to do exactly the same thing, and they're burned to the ground. That is the nature of our God. I put the next slide, and that's called Jeremiah's Weeping for Sin. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the children of people. And then he said, I wish I had a cabin up in the Carolinas. Oh, that he said, I had in the wilderness a lodging place for strangers, that I might leave my people, get away from these sinful people and go to them, for they're all adulterers and assembly of treacherous men. Don't you have a desire sometimes just get out of this sick world? I remember once when Judy and I were in Fiji, way, way back yonder when our children were real small. We stood on the Viti Levu, one of the main islands, and there was about a half a mile, maybe a mile offshore, there was a little island out there, probably had no people in it. And I remember saying to Judy, wouldn't it be great to take our kids over there and just raise them? You know, wouldn't have to put up all the stupidity that we're having to deal with in the lives of our children. You know what's wrong with that? You know what's wrong with the monastery concept? You got to get off the island. And we need to protect our children, but we don't need to lock them in the back room sometime. Let them stand out on the front porch so they'll see when they have to get off the porch, what's out there in the world, and prepare them to live in that world. But he said, if I can just get away, that's what I would want. He said, I love in verse 3, they're not valiant for truth. I love that expression. Is that what we need to be? Courageous, valiant for truth. In an age in which the whole process of living in this world is a part of that, and I really got ahead of myself when I said, shall I not punish them? I went to the next slide prematurely. Let's look again in chapter 9, look at verses 9 through 11. I will make Jerusalem as a heap of ruin. Let's talk about Jeremiah and idols. Let's look at chapter 10. I'm sorry I messed up and failed to give those chapter numbers. What about idolatry? There's some 16 verses we're going to look at, so we got to hurriedly go through these slides. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the ways of Gentiles. When I was a child and read these verses here, I thought, you cannot have a Christmas tree. The Bible forbids you to have a Christmas tree. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about idolatry. What does he say? Well, look at verse 3. They cut down a tree in the forest. You see that? The work of the hands of a workman and with an axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fashion it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. And I remember, man, it's put to Christmas time and you went out and cut down the tree. And, you know, you remember making that X across the bottom and driving nails in the bottom and everything. I thought, maybe we're going to hell for having Christmas trees. He's talking about worshiping idols. He's not talking about that, but he's describing idolatry. And that's exactly what they did. They decorate with silver and gold. They are upright like a palm tree. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Don't be afraid of them. You know how stupid idolatry is? How on earth is that idol that you've had to carve and put the eyes in him? Can he really see you with those eyes? And you stand him up and he falls over. You remember in the book of Judges when they captured the Ark of the Covenant and they carried the Ark of the Covenant into the pagan temple? You know what God did overnight? He knocked that thing over. And so they said, well, we don't know what caused it. So they stood it back up, and then they put ashes on the floor. You know what God did? He knocked it over that next night, and the hands were broken off of it. This idol is not going to help you. That's the folly of idolatry. And yet you think about Hinduism, the number of gods that they have, and Buddhism. And can you imagine people still worshiping a piece of a stone or a piece of tree? And he says, do not be afraid of them. That's the latter part of verse 5. For they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Look in verse 6. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great and mighty. Go to verse 8. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? And then he says, He again describes how they make these things of silver plates, and they bring it, the treasures from afar. And they're the craftsmen and the hands of the metalsmith, and they put blue and purple on their clothing. They're still the work of skill for men. And here's this dumb idol that has to stand up, and you have to keep it from toppling over. That's a tree. Now look at the contrast, and I'm leaving out parts of this in verse 10. The Lord is the true God, the living God, the everlasting King. The gods have not made the heavens, and the earth shall perish. Shall perish from the earth. I left the Y off there. He has made the earth in His power, for He is the one who has made all things, and His name is Jehovah. What do you put your trust in? Your trust for the future. You go to the doctor and you get that real terrible report. How are you going to handle that? Here's the one. He makes all things, and Jehovah is His name. One of the things we may not be aware of is in chapter 11, where as Jeremiah is preaching, they're plotting to kill him. That's down in verse 19. He said, "I was just like a lamb, an innocent, harmless lamb that's been brought to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised schemes against me." This is Jeremiah talking. And here I am trying to humbly stand up and to preach, and in the background there's all this conniving that's going on. You live in right, people may try to destroy you, and that's exactly what happened to Jeremiah. And he said, "I was not even aware of it." And then he says, "Let's cut down this tree and its fruit. Let us cut him off the land of the living, that his name will be remembered no more. But, O Lord of hosts," verse 20, "you who judge righteousness, testing the minds and the hearts, let me see your vengeance on them." What do you do when somebody's wronged you? You don't have to settle the score. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire upon his head. And it's in that same paragraph of Romans 12 that says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Nobody that's ever wronged you has gotten away with it. I want you to hear that. You may have been mistreated in various ways, maybe financially, mistreated in other ways, in friendship, and stories about yourself. Let me tell you, vengeance is mine, I will repay. They've never, ever gotten away with anything. And so the Bible says, don't give place to the devil. Don't let rest sit in your heart. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Well, what am I going to do about this anger? Do what Jeremiah did. He prayed that the vengeance of God, that God would keep His promise. And for He says, "For to you I have revealed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord, hear these men of Anathoth," that's a town, "who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish them. I will punish them." Let's look in verse chapter 12. In chapter 12, starting in verse 7, the Lord says, "I have forsaken my house. I have left my heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my hand, of my soul, into the hands of her enemies." God is letting Nebuchadnezzar coming, and he's weeping as he does it. This is God speaking. "I have let my beloved be ravished by evil men." Verse 9 is interesting. "My heritage is to me like a speckled vulture." What on earth is a speckled vulture? If you've got a later translation, you may not have that speckle of vulture evident. That's what the Hebrew says. People have tried to figure out what that means. Let me see if I can give you some insight into that. Here is Israel, and they are a colorful vulture. That's all they are. They're speckled, mixture of colors evidently. And then he says, but there are some other vultures that are there. The vultures are all around against her. All of these vultures have surrounded the speckled vulture and come and assemble all the beasts of the field, bring them to devour. Many rulers have destroyed, verse 10, many rulers have destroyed my vineyards. They make it desolate. Desolate it mourns to me, for the sword of the Lord shall devour from one end of the land to the other. God said, I'm going to bring judgment. And you need to understand the vultures that come and eat the carcasses of those who have fallen. They're gathered around this speckled vulture. You know the difference between a speckled vulture and another vulture? Talking spiritually, they're both vultures. Evidently, they have taken the purity of the worship of God and mix it with all of this paganism. And this admixture of all of that which is good and all of that which is evil makes that particular vulture a speckled vulture. Here a little, there a little, here a little, there a little, and they've mixed it all together. And the Lord says, guess what you still are? You're still a vulture. I think it is interesting when he says, and call for the vultures to surround my people. In the book of Revelation, when you get to chapter 19 and the judgment of God is brought, guess what's brought in? The vultures, and it takes them 5 months to eat the car, or maybe to bury the people because the vultures are there. Judgment of God, call in the vultures. And in Matthew 24, for where the carcass is, the vultures will be gathered. That's Matthew 24, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Again, these vultures that are there in the Old Testament. Now then, look. Thus says the Lord. Look a little bit later in this very same chapter that says, thus says the Lord, against all my evil neighbors who touch my inheritance. I've got a message not only for Jerusalem, but for those nations that are coming to destroy Jerusalem. I have a message to give to you. I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Israel from among them. After I have plucked them out, then I will return and have compassion on them and bring them home. That's those 70 years in captivity. And you read Jeremiah and you just read about God's anger and God's anger. It's not there. Behold then the goodness and the severity of God. I let them come and ravish my beloved. Why? Because they would not respond. Look in chapter 13. These first 11 verses are real interesting. I found this rather fascinating. It's a historical part of this. In chapter 13, God tells Jeremiah, you go buy a sash. You go buy some sort of something to put around you. You can wear it, something decorative. Go buy a sash, a linen sash, and put it around your waist and don't put it in water. It's brand new. It has nothing wrong with it. So I got the sash, according to the word of the Lord, and put it around my waist. Verse 4, he says, Jeremiah, you're there in Jerusalem. I want you to go on a trip. I want you to go across the Euphrates rivers. That's where Abraham had come from. Talk about Abraham's journey coming into the promised land. Jeremiah makes a journey not as far back as Abraham did, but went up into Iraq. And when he got up there, he says, go to the Euphrates and dig a hole in a rock, and I put this garment in this rock. So Jeremiah went, bought a linen sash, traveled all the way to the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. Verse 6, after many days, the Lord says, go dig it up. And he says, when I went back and I dug it up, arise, go to the Euphrates, take it from there, the sash I commanded you to hide there. Verse 7, I went to the Euphrates, I dug it, took the sash from the place where it had hidden, and there was the sash, ruined, profitable for nothing. What on earth is that all about? Continue to read. Then the Lord of the Lord says, thus says the Lord, I will spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own hearts and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth, this sash, good for nothing. That's his beloved. But they've turned away from God, and God says, you are going to be worthless to me. But he says in verse 11, as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me. Brought them out of captivity, declares the Lord, that they might be to me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. But they would not listen. How many kings in the northern kingdom? 19 kings. How many of them were righteous? Zero. 200 years from the time of the death of Solomon until that land was destroyed, 210 years, and not one righteous king. How many kings in the southern kingdom? 19. They went for 300 years. That's 500 years of kings. God's beloved, God's chosen people. 500 years. And you add up the total number. You know how many righteous kings were in the southern kingdom? 4. You add up the total number of years of righteous kings. And the Lord said, I did everything I could to make you be my people, make you to be the ones, but you would not listen. Would not listen. Look in verse 11. Oh, in chapter 14, verse 11, I'm sorry. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people, for their good. When they fast, I will not hear. Sometimes we've talked so much about the mercy of God that we see how some people have taken the mercy of God and turned it into a license to do evil. I've heard people talk about the fact when they were in unscriptural marriages, God put this woman in my life. She doesn't want me to be married to her, but God put this woman in my life. And if God put this woman in my life, he must want me to have her. That's not what God said. You ever thought about the fact it may have been Satan that put this woman in your life to try to take you in the wrong direction? And the Lord says, you know, when you fast, I will not hear nor cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, because I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by the pestilence. Does that sound like Matthew 24? Does that sound like the book of Revelation? When God brought judgment against physical Israel in the days of Jeremiah, the sword, famine, pestilence. what was going to precede the destruction of Jerusalem? Wars and rumors of wars. That's swords, isn't it? Famines? They're specifically mentioned in Jeremiah, and pestilence. It's all there. What's in the book of Revelation? The wrath of God poured out from bowls onto this earth, and they attack the people and the trees and the vegetation and the sea and attack all of this earth. That's God's picture in the Old Testament of the coming of the judgment and the wrath of His judgment. The sword, famine, and pestilence. Verse 17 and 18, and then we finish. Therefore you shall say this word to them, let my eyes flow with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke and with a severe blow. And Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, says, let that happen to me. Because when I go into the fields, behold, there are those who have been slain by the sword. And when I come into the city, there are those who have starved to death. The book of Jeremiah will give you an understanding about God. And I would encourage you to sit down and read Jeremiah. We may take a different approach as we look at some other chapters. But I would seriously encourage you to read Jeremiah. Sit down and read these first 14 chapters. There's not anything in there other than speckled vultures and a couple of things like that. There's not anything that's there that will not help you understand the very nature of God. God doesn't want you in hell. If He can put up with 500 years and only four righteous kings who altogether rule less than, 100 years, maybe a whole lot less than 100 years of righteousness, think of how much He'll put up with us. But whenever we take advantage of the grace of God, we're in trouble. And that's what Jeremiah is all about. To give us an understanding of the Old Testament. All these things were written for our examples, for our admonition. We'll study these things. And if you will walk away reading the book of Jeremiah with a renewed appreciation, when Jeremiah looks back, other than during that brief 13-year reign of Josiah, what happens the previous 70 years before Josiah? Manasseh, Amon, all of the evil that was there, 70 years of ungodliness. And they even brought idols, pagan idols, into the holy place or into the courtyard of the temple. That's the surety of the world in which Jeremiah lived. And yet the Lord had put up with 70 years of ungodly kings. You wouldn't be that long-suffering with your kids. But God was with His people. And even in the days of Jeremiah, after you get beyond Josiah, guess what happens? You remember those kings after that? You remember his sons? They did evil in the sight of God. They did evil in the sight of God. They did evil in the sight of God. God's still calling them back to repentance. I hope you have a renewed appreciation from the study of Jeremiah. We'll see you next week, okay? Thank you very much.